Today we are doing marriage, and it is R13, which is why we have kids' church. So if you're under 13, you could go out there now if you want to. But it's not quite as R13 as my sex message, but we're not doing that one in this series. So it is great to see you all here today. Who's ready? Are you going to take some notes? That would help you. It's because we remember heaps more just by the process of taking notes, even if we never reread over them. Just by taking notes on your device or on the back of your Bible or somewhere. So Alan and I have been married for over 25 years, and they have been the happiest 25 years of Alan's life. And I've got a little joke I'm going to tell you, which I probably wouldn't normally say from the pulpit, but because we're talking about marriage, I think I can get away with it today. And I heard Pastor Phil Pringle say it, and he's just like my role model, so I thought, well, if he can say it, it's probably okay. Okay, so there was a nun and a priest, and they were doing the Lord's work, and they were out in this old car, and they were going to visit the sick and stuff, and then their car broke down. And they were like, oh no, the car's broken down, and we're miles from anywhere, and it's getting dark. What should we do? We'd better find somewhere to stay. So they went, and there was only this old one, little old pub left in town, open, and it had a few rooms. And so there was only one room left. And they were like, oh no, we're going to have to sleep in the same room. And the nun said, Father, what should we do? And he said, well, sister, I think the Lord would understand, because there's nowhere else to stay and there's only one room left, that I think the Lord would understand if we slept in the same room. And then they get to the room and they open the door and there's only one bed, and it's a double bed. And they're like, oh no, what should we do? And the nun says, Father, what should we do? And he said, well, sister, I think because, you know, of the circumstances, the Lord would understand. But I think what we should really do is you take the bed and I'll take the couch. And she said, okay. And so they're lying there, and they turn out the light, and they're going off to sleep. And she said, Father. And he said, yes, sister, I'm cold. He said, well, I'll get you a blanket. So he gets her a blanket. Then after a while, there's this other, Father, yes, I'm still cold. I'll get you another blanket. So he gets her another blanket and throws it on her. And then after a little while, she says, Father, I don't think the Lord would mind just for one night if we were just like man and wife for one night. What do you think? And he said, all right then, get your own blanket. So I think now we will pray. Father, I thank you that you're here with us. And I thank you that you love marriage, you invented it, and you want to show us how to do it your way and how to do it better. Lord, give us ears today to hear what the Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know that in a group, in a room this size, there will be people who are really excited that I'm preaching on marriage, and there will also be people who are not excited about it at all. And who would rather us preaching on tithing or anything else, really. There will be people in this room who are single and who are really keen to get married. There will be people in this room who are married and who desperately wish they were unmarried. And there will also be people here whose lives have been shattered by the pain of divorce. And often that was something they didn't choose, yet they were forced to accept. Now, I know this topic may be hard for some, but it is one we must address. And Jesus wants to show us how to live. And doing marriage really well is a big part of that. So if you're not married, take notes, because one day you might be, and then you can apply these principles. So a good marriage is heaven on earth. And a bad marriage can be like hell on earth. Don't say amen right there. A good, strong, solid Christian marriage is a fantastic testimony. It makes non-Christians want what you have. The opposite is also true. A bad marriage between two Christians is a terrible witness and can put people off the kingdom of God. What? Become a Christian? Become like you and fight. Become like you guys and fight all the time. No way. No thanks. You know, the best thing that we as Christians can ever do for our children and our grandchildren, even if they're yet future, even if you don't have any children or grandchildren yet, the best thing we can ever do for our kids is to have a strong, long, happy marriage. The best thing. Yeah. And my grandparents, Granny and Granddad Pond on the farm, were happily married for 62 years. I want that, should the Lord tarry. And as a kid, we lived across a paddock, and I spent a lot of time at their house. The atmosphere was much better. The atmosphere was so good at their house. And then when I was about 30, Granny went into an old folks home. It was her last 6 months of life. And Granddad would go and visit her every day for like 3 to 4 hours a day. And I was like, wow, granddad, you are so faithful and loyal and committed to your wife. And I said to Alan, don't get your hopes up, mate. When you're in an old folks home, I'm not visiting 3 or 4 hours a day. No way. I've got places to go and people to see and things to do. 1 hour, just one, that's it. Maybe an hour and a half on your birthday. But anyway, the Bible says in Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Now, if you're married and your husband is here too, why don't you tell him right now, I'm a good thing. That's right. Marriage is God's idea. So we're going to do what the Bible study people tell us to do, the law of first mention. Go back to the beginning where the topic is first mentioned in the Bible. And so we're going to go back to God's design, God's blueprint for marriage. So we're going right back into the garden, into Genesis. And Genesis is the first book in the Bible. If you can't find it, there is something wrong with you. Genesis, at the beginning, chapter 2, the second chapter. I'm going to read a few verses, Genesis 18 to 25. So notice I didn't put like the photo up there for marriage. I didn't put like, when I Googled Google images for marriages, all these lovely young people and wedding photos, it was all very airbrushed. And I thought, no, that's only one day. People spend tens of thousands sometimes, or over 10,000 on a wedding, one day. But we've actually got to invest some time and money into the many days that come after that. So I put like a lovely older couple there, so with a bit of dribble coming out the side of their mouth. Not that old. Okay, we're in Genesis 2:18. Are you there? Here we go. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and the wild animals. But for Adam, there was no suitable helper found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought it to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So God made a man and a woman, and they were both naked, and he put them together in this garden. And he said, go forth and multiply. And, you know, too bad if they didn't like gardening. There wasn't a lot else to do. But anyway, a few other things. God designed marriage, and the first marriage is recorded here. Now, let's unpack it a bit. Back in Genesis chapter 1, the chapter prior, God had created everything. Everything. He had made like sun, moon, stars, light, sky, fish, birds, and the whole deal, land, trees. And he said it was good. At the end of every day, God said it was good. It was good. I thought that's an understatement, God. It was amazing, but God said it was good. And in chapters 1 and 2, God makes a statement. God saw that it was good. 7 times, God saw that it was good. But then in chapter 2, verse 18, we see God saying something now is not good. He'd said, it is good 7 times. Now there's something that's not good. Everything in all God's wonderful creation was good except for one thing. It is not good for the man to be alone. And the Lord said, I'm going to make a helper for him. So God got busy creating on the 6th day. And he made one so playful, so loyal, so faithful, a dog. Adam loved the dog. But after a while, he got sick of playing fetch. And he longed for some more companionship, someone he could really relate to, even on a closer level. So the Lord made one so intelligent, so sensitive, so beautiful, a dolphin. Yes, Adam loved swimming with the dolphin. But after a while, his sinuses were getting sore, trying to communicate with it. And he longed for even more companionship. So the Lord made Eve. The first woman. He put Adam to sleep. God did some surgery. He took out one of his ribs, formed a woman out of it. And when Adam saw her, he said, whoa, man, woman. He named her. And he said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In other words, she is perfect for me. So God has looked at the situation of the man being alone, and God has said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Look at the poor guy. How will he ever find his car keys? He needs some help down there. What will this boy do if left to his own devices? I mean, what will he ever wear to church? Who is going to say to him when he emerges from the wardrobe on a Sunday morning, are you going to wear that? Who is ever going to change the toilet roll? Like he's ever going to do it. The man needs help. So God made a woman, a helper suitable for the man. Now we think of the word helper as subservient in our culture, but that is not what the Hebrew meaning is here at all. It is one who is equal in nature and in standing before God. God made them different, but he made them equal to work together for him. Eve was a helper who was comparable and suitable to and for Adam. She was not a helpmeet. That's a King James version. The King James says Eve was a helpmeet for him, which means suitable. She was a help suitable for him. So don't say to your husband, I'm your helpmeet. There's no such word. So the one flesh thing we're talking about here is what the man lacked, she supplied. What she lacked, he supplied. This one flesh is a complete unity of man and woman in marriage. This is God's design. This is the blueprint. And this is why we leave our parents and we leave our other life and we become new when we get married. We are now one flesh. Now let's unpack this a little bit. God intended this in marriage, the husband and the wife, to be a spiritual, functional unit, serving God together. The Hebrew word for woman is Isha, which means man-ess, sounds like lioness, or she-man. Now, some of you guys might be thinking, whoa, you know, all of this is just one man, one woman, Adam, Eve. It was easy for Adam. There weren't any other hot chicks around to look at and be tempted by. And plus, Adam didn't have a mother-in-law to contend with. Well, these things are true. So actually, there was one man, one woman. God made each of them. They were literally and truly a match made in heaven. God made them and then married them off. And the first marriage was an arranged one. So singles, we can learn from that. Let God arrange your marriage. Be praying now. I'm already praying for my four kids and who they're going to marry, because it's important to get that right. We need to work towards God's ideal for marriage, which is this one flesh relationship, this oneness. God desires this oneness in every marriage. This is more than just sex, much more. This is a oneness in attitude, goal, and purpose. This is a oneness in vision, values, and plans. Marriage is not just having a flatmate that you share a bed and a bank account with. God's oneness is when we get peace and harmony happening in our homes and our lives, the kind of peace and harmony that is like a bit of heaven on earth, and people can't even explain it. They can't even put their hand on it. But unbelievers want it. They want to be around it. They want to have it. They want to emulate it. They love it. This is why God hates divorce, because it causes us pain. It says in Malachi 2:16a, I hate divorce, says the Lord. It actually tears apart God's oneness. And C.S. Lewis, that great Christian author and apologist who wrote all the Narnia series and lots of other books, he likened this one flesh relationship to being one mechanism, like a lock and a key. Now, a lock and a key are not the same. They look different, but together they can unlock stuff. And like a violin and a bow, now they're not the same, but together they can make beautiful music. And we are powerful when we are together. So the challenge of marriage is ultimate unity. No longer two, but one. We're not the same, but together we have this unity. At our wedding, Alan's dad, Pastor James, he married us, and he said, marriage is not a partnership, it's a merger. It's this two becoming one deal. Now, two becoming one involves a lot of change. And this happens, you know, in your first year of marriage, there's a lot of change involved. You move from two houses into one. You have your two different names, and now you have one name. You have two different bank accounts, and now you have one, which could be good or bad, depending on how much money is in both of them. You have two different policies and philosophies for life, and now you have one. It's good to have one policy and philosophy on your approach to a lot of things, like which city should we live in? Which country should we live in? It helps to have unity of mind on these things. And then you get stuff, you've got to have the same philosophy on parenting and policy and all these things. It's not enough to just coexist. Living two separate lives under the same roof just to save rent. It's not enough. We've got to merge the two into one. This is like God. This is like the Trinity. Different parts, but one. It's amazing. It's a God. There's a God factor in marriage that you can't put your finger on. It's supernatural. It's highly spiritual. Now, the result of this oneness is incredible strength, security, and joy. And marriage is the ultimate challenge. It is potentially one of the hugest, greatest joys in life. Did you know, we'll get the next slide up there, did you know that the statistics prove that marriage is a wealth-generating institution? It is a wealth-generating institution. Bill Galston, who was the senior fellow at Brookings Institute in the USA, and he was the former domestic policy advisor to President Clinton, he did a study on this and using all these stats. So this is for America, but I would imagine it would be very similar in many parts of the Western world. An American must only do three things to avoid living in poverty. So here are three things you can do to avoid living in poverty. Number one, graduate from high school. Number two, get married before you have children. And number three, have children after you turn 20. If you do these three things, most people who do these three things are not poor, they're prosperous. In fact, 79% of people who fail to meet these three things live in poverty. So most people who don't do these three things are poor, and only 8% of people who do these three things are poor. So you can pretty much guarantee if you do these three things, you won't be poor. Because marriage actually drives well-being and upward mobility. And there are more stats too, which I didn't look up, but I do recall hearing them about men living longer when they're married. So married men have a much longer lifespan. So guys, your lives are at stake here. Stay married. Here we go. Marriage is also an exercise in discipleship. It is about learning to walk and work together in life. It's like a picture of the Bible picture. It talks in Corinthians about not being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So that's another sermon, but that's teaching on not marrying a non-Christian. But if you've married a non-Christian and then you get saved, stay married. But anyway, the picture is two oxen working together. So it's like two cows or two oxen or two bullocks that they'd use in Bible times, and they still use them in many developing nations. And they put a yoke, not like from an egg, but like this big wooden thing, over the necks of the oxen, and they work together. And they can't get away. They have to keep in step. They have to walk and work together. And it's like that. But when they're yoked together, they achieve much more than they ever could on their own, and they're much stronger, and they can pull much heavier loads. Marriage is like this. Our strength and our work output is multiplied when we are yoked together. Marriage forces us to change for the better. You just can't keep leaving that toilet seat up. Marriage challenges our own selfishness. We know that as Christians, the Lord tells us we've got to die to our flesh, die to ourselves. And now God has designed a process to assist us with this. It's called marriage. It helps us to die to ourselves and our selfish nature and our own desires. Marriage is a risk because you are trusting someone else more than you have ever trusted anyone else, or more than you will ever trust anyone else, because you're letting them closer than anyone else. And then you're letting them see and know your weaknesses. Yes, we all do have weaknesses. Alan's pointed some of mine out. I know you're shocked right now that I have weaknesses. I was too. But we all do have weaknesses. The idea is to ignore the faults that we notice in each other. Ignore the faults that we notice, so we can't help noticing. Do you know, some people think, oh, the weaknesses of my spouse are driving me nuts. They're driving me nuts. I just can't live with this anymore. They think, oh, I'll go and get with someone else. If I get with someone else, it'll be all better. But guess what? They will be a human being as well. So they will have weaknesses also, but you just don't know what they are yet. But if you leave that one and get with that one, then soon you will discover it. So it's better to stick with the weaknesses you know and have learned to accommodate. The grass might still be greener, but you still got to mow it. We all have weaknesses. It's like the old couple who'd been married for 60 years. One day she looked at him and she said, when he took his glasses off one day, she looked at him and said, sweetie, with your glasses off, you look just like that same handsome young man I married 60 years ago. And he said, well, with my glasses off, you look pretty good too. Yeah, we ignore the weaknesses. Do you know, it is true that opposites attract. Opposites attract. And we each have different weaknesses and strengths to the other. Where one is weak, the other is strong, and vice versa, because often God puts us with someone opposite to us, and that's good. If you were both the same, you'd really drive each other crazy. Opposites don't agree on everything, but that's okay. This brings balance. And marriage involves unconditional love. Now, real love is not just a feeling. Real love is a decision you make every morning when you get out of bed. And when I get up in the morning and I've got elephant breath and I'm saying, hallelujah to Alan. How are you, darling? It's a happy day. I hope you're feeling healthy. And anyway, you know, he probably doesn't feel like loving me right now, right then. But he doesn't leave me. He stays with me because he chooses to love me. Because love is a choice. It is an act of our will. Did you know that my great-great-grandfather proposed to a woman he had never met before? He came out here on a ship from Scotland and he bought some land up by Whanganui and he got a farm happening and then he built a house and then there was no one around for miles and he was a bit lonely. So he writes this letter back to Scotland to his sisters and he said, can you get me a wife, please? She's just got to be Presbyterian and someone that you approve of. So they're like, oh, and they were praying about it. And they asked their friend. And they felt to ask their friend. And so their friend prayed about it. And she asked the Lord. And she felt to leave. Now, she knew she would never see Scotland again. She would never see her family ever again. And she wrote this amazing letter. I don't want to choke up. And I don't know it off by heart, but I have a copy of it saying goodbye to her mum and dad. It was a real step of faith. And she got out here, and he went on horseback down to Wellington, picked her up off a ship, and then took her back up to the farm Whanganui. And they got married about a week after they had met each other. And they were married for years. And every time they have a baby, they'd just have it at home. And he would ride into town to get a birth certificate from the post office the next day. But, you know, this is how isolated it was. But, you know, love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. And they made a choice to love each other. So it's quite a freaky concept, really. Marriage is all about giving. Marriage, write this one down. Marriage is for mature people. Marriage is for mature people. Tell that to the person next to you. Marriage is for mature people. Do you know, in marriage, we get close enough to each other that we actually rub off the sharp edges of each other's character. It's called sandpaper ministry. It happens when you're married. And when you're married, you know, that the other person sees your weaknesses. Sometimes they have the audacity to point them out. Because in marriage, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. Marriage challenges our egocentric natures because we have another person to consider now. We have this other person we have to work in with now. We can't just do what we want all the time. Now, building a strong marriage is going to involve a lot of understanding, commitment, forgiveness, and inevitable conflict. So we actually have to learn how to do conflict well. Yes, there is conflict in marriage at times. It's like the guy who said, my wife and I were happy for 20 years. Then we met. You know, marriage has conflict in it. Some marriages have a lot of conflict. Some don't have as much. But there will be conflict because you've got two different people coming together. And you've got to learn to live together. Now, it is a great idea to get help at times in your marriage. And here at City Church, we are big on helping each other. We all help each other as we journey together. And it's not about like, oh, well, I'm pretending I've got a perfect marriage. And if I ask for help, then I won't look very spiritual. That's a lot of C-rap. That's what that is. So we don't go there. We don't do that. We ask for help. We even have courses on marriage. We used to have the marriage course. Now I think they run Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage once a year. Has anyone done either of those courses? They are so awesome. I love Mark Gunga, Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. You know, we've got great books, and there's some in the church library on marriage. We can help you. We can sit you down with another older couple as mentors, or you can ask a counselor. We've got one on staff, or you can ask a counselor. We can recommend you someone you don't know, because sometimes people don't like going to a counselor who's in our church. They like going to someone they don't know. There's a lot of help available. There's pastoral help available. And do you know what? If we get a little bit of help, sometimes it can just change everything. But so often people, because of pride, some kind of sixth sense of spiritual pride, we don't ask for help. And we try and pretend we've got it all together. And we suffer in silence alone. we actually need to be helping each other all the time, being open and honest, doing life together. And there is help out there. And you can ask Rachel and Jared, they can refer you on, or they can point you with a couple. We've got Sharon Van Am in charge of pastoral care. Bob and Christine help a lot of people. We've got Karen, who's a counselor on staff. And we've got a number of other counselors we refer people on to. And there's great courses. So we all need to be investing in our marriage, our own marriages, every day. We need to invest time, gifts, words, acts of service, and affection into each other daily. You know, the old adage is true. Marriages are made in heaven, but we are responsible for the maintenance work. And don't be a Kiwi DIY kind of, oh, I know what I'm doing. I don't need help. No one's going to tell me what to do. Don't be like that. Let's receive help and walk together and journey together. Each marriage is always a huge learning curve. Now, here's a quote from Alan Loy McGuinness, and he wrote a book called The Power of Optimism. And he does marriage work and counseling and stuff. He said these words, in physics, the law of entropy says that all systems left unattended will run down. Unless new energy is pumped in, the organism will disintegrate. I see this when I work with couples whose marriages are in trouble. A marriage will not continue to be good simply because two people love each other, are compatible, and get off to a fine start. To the contrary, marriages that are left to their own devices tend to wear out, break down, and ultimately disintegrate. This is the law of entropy. So to keep our relationships working, we must constantly pump new energy into them. Every marriage needs new energy and continual investment. I want to ask those of you who are married here a question. What have you been investing into your marriage in the last 6 months? Because the Bible says in Galatians, we reap what we sow. So what you have now in your marriage is a result of what you've been sowing into it for the past 6 to 12 months. And if we don't like what we're reaping, if we don't like the harvest that's growing there, we need to change what we're sowing. We need to sow and invest in time, money, cards, gifts, dates, a weekend away. Alan and I go on a date once a month, and it's awesome. It's great to get out alone together without the kids. It doesn't have to cost a whole lot. You know, you can have a walk on the beach when it's daylight saving or in the daytime. Sometimes we'll go and share dessert, so that's only going to cost like $12 or something. You can go to the movies on cheap night. You can do something fun, because think about it. Before you get married, you go on a date and, you know, you spend money on each other. You go out and you have fun together. You're dating. But then after you get married, you know, you stay home and you do chores. Like, I'll do the washing and you do the lawns and then we'll do the dishes. Yay, exciting stuff. You know, the best advice we had when we got married was from Pastor James. He said, keep dating. Keep dating. That is great advice right there. Keep doing fun stuff together. And we used to go to the marriage course when it was once a week, like a date night, or laugh your way to a better marriage. And it's such a great tune-up for your marriage. And plus, you're going out together. It's like a date night. And I heard one couple in church, she told me that they'd had an argument about it. And he said, what? It's $30, or however much it was, I can't remember. I'm not paying that. And she said to him, well, it's cheaper than a divorce. And they went to the course, and they're still married, so that's good. Now, we've got this up here. This was from Dr. Nathaniel Brandon, who's from California. He's a psychologist. And he wrote an article, Advice That Could Save Your Marriage. And he said that couples who stay in love never take their relationship for granted, but they express their affection for each other every day. Now, these are daily things we can do. This is what couples who stay in love do daily. So you might want to write down these 7 things. They say, I love you, daily. They are physically affectionate daily. That's not sex. That's non-sexual affection. Holding hands, cuddling, hugging. So that's 2. Or take a photo, it's quicker. Yeah. They express their love sexually. And if there's no sex happening, you don't have a husband or a wife. You have a flatmate. That's not marriage. Anyway, that's my other sex sermon, which we won't do today. Number 4. They verbalize their admiration and appreciation. And number 5, they share their thoughts and feelings, talking and confiding in each other. Number 6, they express their love materially by giving little gifts or things to each other. Alan brought me an exercise ball home from Kmart. So it was only $8. I was like, thanks, doll. That's so romantic. No, it was thoughtful. He was thinking about me when he was in Kmart. He probably thinks she could use a bit of that. Anyway, and number 7, they create time alone together. So I'm going to reread this list, and I want you to think, how well am I doing on this list? Because that's what I'm thinking when I read it. Saying I love you frequently, daily. Being physically affectionate, daily. Holding hands, hugging, cuddling. Expressing your love. We won't say daily there, sexually. Well, maybe we'll throw in weekly, shall we? That's safe. Verbalize your appreciation and admiration. Share your thoughts, feelings, confide in each other. Express your love materially, giving little gifts to each other. That could just be like picking a flower from the side of the road. Doesn't cost you anything, but it's a little thoughts. And creating time alone together. That could be on a date, a weekend away, or it could just be in the evenings or something like that. Now, doing these things influences how we feel. We have to do things first, and the feelings come later. If I do these loving things for my husband, for Alan, then I will feel love for him. It's do, then feel. It's always do, then feel. But we don't do that. We're like, well, I don't feel like doing that for him. He can make his own lunch or whatever. You know, we feel and then we don't do, but we've got to switch it around. Because otherwise we're just, I'm just not feeling it. I'm just not feeling the love. That's because we're not doing the things. We need to do the things first and then the feelings will follow. We need to remember that love is spelled T-I-M-E. Speaking of time, I better talk faster. There are distinct male and female differences. Now this is a generalization, but generally speaking, men and women are different. And some women have more male tendencies or characteristics and vice versa. But anyway, God created men and women different. And Mark Gunga, in Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage, he wrote that, and he's like a pastor and a comedian and a therapist and everything. And he presents this course, and he says these words, "Men often ask me to help them understand women, but men will never understand women. Women don't even understand women. Women are complicated. Men are simple. S-E-X, simple." So that's his description of men and women. But anyway, speaking of, here's a little tangent. Speaking of sex, some couples are told they need to spice up their sex life by watching porn together. No! Don't watch porn together. Don't watch porn on your own. Don't watch porn. It's from the pit of hell. And porn will destroy your intimacy. Whether you watch it alone or together, it will destroy your intimacy, because our most powerful sex organ is right here in our minds. And watching porn rewires your brain towards depravity. We need to protect our minds. The Bible says, guard your heart. That's your thoughts and your feelings. Guard your heart. Out of it flow the issues of life. Research shows that porn can be as addictive as heroin. Marriage must be exclusive. Romantic love, the nature of it, is exclusive. Don't ever let anyone else, including porn, into your sexual oneness. It's very important. And I want to do a little shout-out promo tip for Valiant Man. It's a great course. It was in the church news starting soon. Every man alive from 13 to 96 needs to do that course, Valiant Man, because it's a great course and it helps us protect ourselves. Now, lastly, I'm wrapping up here, but this is really important, this next slide. This fantastic book on marriage, the best book on marriage I've read, is called His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley Jr. Has anyone read it? It's in the church library. It's absolutely awesome. And you should get it out and borrow it for free from the church library and read it. He's a psychologist and a marriage counselor and a Christian. And he has spent years discovering what it takes to restore and sustain romantic love after it's been lost, or even if it hasn't been lost. You've lost that love and feeling. Anyway, if you read this book, you'll discover how to get it back. We each have a love bank. People make deposits in it. People make withdrawals out of it. Especially your husband or wife will make a lot of deposits out of it. They may make some withdrawals too. When our needs are met, we feel good and we feel loved when a deposit is made in our love bank. So when our need is met, it's like a deposit in our love bank. It's great. When our needs are not met, we feel bad. We feel ignored because our needs are not being met. It's like a withdrawal in our love bank balance. So we've actually got to do more good things of meeting more of our spouse's need to build up their bank balance than we do withdrawing from it. So marriage is actually a matter of meeting each other's needs. Write that down, because that's profound. This is what he's discovered. Marriage is actually simply just a matter of meeting each other's needs. And love comes from that. The feeling of love comes from us having our needs met. Wow, thank you. That was nice. I feel good. Thank you for doing that for me. But the key is we need to know what those needs are. Because your spouse's needs are not the same as yours. They are totally opposite. And herein lies the problem. We often mistakenly presume their needs are the same as ours. So let's look at these top five needs on the screen right now. Number one for men, sex. Nobody is surprised. But number one for women is affection, non-sexual affection. Hugs, holding hands, just cuddles, not sexual. Okay, so we've got two different first needs right there. They're both physical and they're both different. Number two, the second greatest need for men is recreational companionship. Now, remember, these are a generalization. Don't get mad at me and say, well, I'm a woman and that's not my physical. You know, it's a generalization. This is from his stats of his studies over decades with many people. So anyway, recreational companionship, be my playmate. So that's like playing golf together. Or having something that you go and do, an activity that you do together. For Alan and me, I think we did youth ministry for 10 and a half years. This was our recreational companionship. We'd run youth two nights a week together. Oh, it was fun. It was better than going to badminton or something like that. Number two for women, excuse me, conversation. Talk to me. We need that a lot more than men. They don't have that need. Number three, for men, their third highest need was an attractive spouse. Now, for women, some of them this is a need, but it's often not as great as it is for men. They want a good-looking wife or someone who is making an effort. And number three for women, it was honesty and openness. I can trust you. Number four for men was domestic support in the home, order, peace, and quiet. Things happening, not a chaotic mess. Number four for women was financial support and financial stability. I need enough money to live comfortably and not freak out that we're going to starve and be evicted next week. It's stability and security. And number five, this one for men was admiration. Be proud of me. And number five for women was family commitment. Be a good father. Now, write this down. Take a photo and start to actively fulfill these needs of your spouse, because they are different to yours and mine. The one I was so... I think I kind of could get most of them except the admiration one for me. I was like, what are you, 3 years old? Do I have to keep saying, good boy, you mowed the lawns. Yeah, here's a gold sticker. But anyway, we have to learn to meet these other needs, because we naturally don't fulfill these needs, because we don't realize how much of a need they actually are. We would never think of that. I would never expect Ellen to come and pat me on the back and tell me, good on you for emptying that dishwasher. You're a champ. Anyway, so they're different to us. And we think, well, I don't need that, so I assume you don't need that either. And I need this, so I assume you need this too. So we give them a lot of this, and they're not even needing this. They're needing that. God has wired men and women differently. He has put us together, and it's like he's put these two different beings together and said, now let the games begin. But anyway, I'm going to finish with this scripture. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. Do you know, when we go to sleep angry, it actually, unresolved anger leads to resentment. And resentment leads to bitterness, and bitterness kills love. And this thing right here, going to sleep when you're angry with your husband or wife, is a big bitterness starter in marriages. And it can spell the beginning of the end for many marriages. It's vital we don't go to sleep angry. We've got to learn to first resolve our conflicts. We've got to learn how to fight fear. We can learn conflict resolution skills. By the way, fighting fear means you never manipulate your mate by threatening to leave them. That is not fighting fear. We've got to have a foundation of commitment and security. And I heard Jack Hayford preaching on this once. He's a great Bible teacher from America, father in the faith. And he said to his congregation, some of you have had the foulness of hell on your lips when you have threatened your wife, your husband with divorce. We've got to start with unity and a foundation of commitment to each other and learn conflict resolution skills. These skills you can learn. If you didn't know how to drive a car and now you do, put your hand up. You learned a new skill. You can learn conflict resolution skills just the same way you learn to drive a car. You start bunny hopping, but soon you get real smooth. Okay. We mustn't isolate ourselves when we're married. Just because you found your one true love and your partner and your soulmate in life doesn't mean you don't need other people. You still do. You need friends. You need community. You need a church family. And if we're isolated and we don't have a church family or friends around us, it puts pressure on our spouse because you are now my only one and you have to be everything to me. Not just a husband or a wife. You have to be my friend. You have to be my coach. You have to be my mentor. You've got to be everything. And that's no good. We all need other people. Guys, your wife needs other women to get her 20,000 plus words out too. Just be grateful. She doesn't waste them all on you. Your husband, women, your husband needs other men. He needs other men to watch sports with and look at used cars and boats and stuff like that. You don't want to do it. We need others in our world. Don't be an island. If you're on an island and it's just the two of you, you will turn into cannibals and eat each other. And, you know, you can start playing something romantic if you want there. That person you married who you love so much will make you so mad at times, madder than you've ever been before, with that person you love so much. Because marriage is hard at times, isn't it? No, don't put your hand up. Just because something is hard doesn't mean it's not worth doing. Just because something's hard doesn't mean we should give up. Many good things in life that are worth doing are hard at times, like marriage, like parenting. But we need to do them or the human race will die out. We need to persevere. We need to harden up. Like Paul said in the New Testament, you have need of endurance. And why don't we stand this morning? You know, we need to weather the difficult seasons of marriage in order to know the blessings of longevity in our lives. And there is nothing more satisfying than serving God together and working side by side in the cause of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us how to walk in love. Marriage is an adventure. The benefits are enormous and will impact the generations that follow. Do you know generations of great, godly, strong men and women can come from your marriage because of how you lived it? You might say, but Eleanor, we're really in trouble here. I don't know if we're going to make it. Our marriage feels like it's on the rocks. Well, do you know that our God can resurrect what is dead? He did it in us. He did it with Jesus. In us, our spirit was dead. He made us alive. He made us born again. He can do it today with our marriages too.